The Apostle Peter, in this fifth chapter, is coming to the conclusion of this first epistle. And it was written to those saints which were scattered in what is modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Peter is writing to this vast area, to these scattered believers, with this epistle. And it's believed that Peter is coming toward the end of his life, during a time of severe persecutions under the Emperor Nero. And he hated believers, and he wanted them dead. And we find that in this epistle that Peter writes, that he is seeking to encourage the believers concerning their glorious hope. And that's particularly seen in chapter 1, that the inheritance that is theirs cannot be taken away. They have that inheritance undefiled, reserved in heaven for them. He reminds them about the precious blood by which they have been saved, and their faith, which is grounded and centered upon that cornerstone, elect of God, that is enduring. And so he's reminding them of their security and their salvation in Jesus Christ. And then we find that he goes on in chapters 2 to 4 to give counsel and godly advice concerning Christian living within that context of suffering and the fiery trials that they were going through. And when you come to the latter part of the fourth chapter and then into the fifth chapter, he's showing us how, as believers in the church, we are to behave and how we are to operate and how we bring glory to our God. And so as you come to chapter 5, we find that Peter is addressing the elders of the church. Now, that's not necessarily the older members of the church, those who are the most advanced in years, but speaking about those who have the office of elder in the local congregation. When we think about spiritual maturity, it doesn't necessarily equate with physical age. You could have a relatively recent convert who has far more wisdom and discernment and godly living and spiritual life than somebody who has been a believer, professing believer, for many, many years. Well, Peter is addressing these elders, and he refers to them as fellow elders. He's not saying that he is superior to them, and therefore they should listen to him. He, as an apostle, one that had been with Jesus, one that had been commissioned by Christ, he looks at these other elders as an equal. That is how he views them. We find Peter is a man who is humble. And perhaps the zeal that he had as a young man and the tendency that he had to want to be outspoken and to be at the forefront of everything has been mellowed with sanctification. And so he addresses the other elders of this congregation as an elder himself. We find that he goes on to talk about their calling. What have they been called to do? In other words, what is their function as elders? And he reminds them that they are to feed the flock of God, which is among them. Feeding the flock with those things which will enable them to grow and to mature. Feed them with the things that they need, not necessarily the things that they wish to have. So, for example, a baby will need milk. You cannot give babies solid food until they are ready and they've been weaned to be able to tolerate it. And however much you'd like them to experience these delicacies that we enjoy, they won't be able to tolerate it and be able to have it. We could think about the way in which the diet that is given to the people is to match their need. And so whilst people might want to hear a particular thing, they want to have their ears tickled, as it were, with a particular doctrine at all times, there will be times when the elder will have to speak about matters which are hard or are chastening or are difficult, not necessarily just hearing what they want to hear. The elder is to therefore be discerning in the needs of the flock. The elders, they don't have a license to do just as they please. They are warned regarding their conduct and their motivation, and reminded that they are an example, giving also the great promise of the wonderful reward that awaits them. We see there in verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Peter then will then turn his attention to consider the rest of the congregations that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And he is encouraging them to submit themselves to the elder, and then also to submit themselves one to another as well. So as we come to verse 5, in the middle part, Peter isn't seeking to place the elder into a position of dictatorship, where the elder says what he wants and everybody has to jump to their tune, but reminding them that they are to submit to each other. Verse 5, likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. It's that little phrase, being clothed with humility, that we need to consider this evening. Firstly, asking the question, well, what is humility? We use it all the time. It comes up in our vocabulary as Christians, but what does it actually mean? Well, when you look at the original Greek, it has the idea of lowliness of mind. To be humble is the opposite of being arrogant or self-promoting or having that sense of self-excellency. When you talk and look at people who are proud, they will talk a lot about themselves. They are very interested in how they will be advanced. They're very concerned with how people view them. They like to put themselves up, and they will put others down. They downplay them. They will like the sound of their own voice. It is their idea, their opinions are the only ones that really matter. And we find that as Christians, we may find a difficulty living in this world where these attributes are often portrayed as being positive characteristics. For example, you need to fill in a job application form. You would be expected to portray yourself in a very positive light, speaking and emphasizing your strengths. You want to promote your capabilities. You wouldn't highlight the things that you found difficult and highlight those. That's for the employer to find out. But this idea of humility goes counter to what Peter is speaking about here. He's telling us, all of us, me as a minister, you as a congregation, however we are to be humble. And it goes counter to what we are naturally. Now, there can be genuine humility and there can be false humility. And I'm sure we've seen characteristics in people where you think, well, their supposed humility just doesn't ring true. It is almost a thing to make us even more proud, perhaps. You perhaps speak to somebody who's a very accomplished musician and you congratulate them on the performance they've just had, and they just turn around and say, well, oh, it was awful. I couldn't possibly, can't understand how I made such a mess of it. And you're sat there thinking, well, it's not the same room that I was in because it sounded great. Or you go and look at some piece of art or some skill that's been done, and the person that's done it plays it down, and you sense it's not genuine. Pride can manifest itself in many ways, even with this appearance of false humility as well. And it's a deadly disease of the soul, which left untreated will permeate throughout the whole being. When we think about sin in our lives, if it's not rooted out, it will grow and it will multiply. And if you remember back to your science days at school, doing biology, you've got the Petri dish, and you swabbed it, and after a little while, the bacteria starts to grow, or the fungus, or whatever you were growing, and before long, the whole of the dish is covered. Well, that is what sin is like for us. And pride can permeate throughout our whole being. It affects our thinking, it can manifest itself in our speech, and it comes out in our activities. And it keeps creeping out. With the explosion that there has been in social media, many people today are obsessed with that idea of self-promotion, putting filters on pictures so that they look the best they could possibly look, putting themselves in a position where they are being promoted by influencers or influencing themselves. They want to put their brand out and take a high view. And that is what it is like in the world today. But Peter says here, be clothed with humility. When we look at that word, to be clothed, in the original it has the idea of being bound on, or binding on humility. And Peter is giving the idea that humility must be strapped onto us. It doesn't come naturally. We know it doesn't come naturally, because our natural tendency is to pride and to self. We are to bind ourselves with humility. It is to cover every part of our being. Now, in the culture to which Peter was writing, they would have been probably used to wearing quite flowing togas. You think about Paul writing to Ephesians, telling them to put the belt of truth on and putting the breastplate of righteousness. Well, in a similar way, we are to put on humility and bind it to us so it is tight-fitting. When we think about what we say, that is to be molded by humility. The things that we do, the things that we think, the things that we say, all bound together with humility. Well, what does somebody that is humble, what do they look like? Well, the first thing to mention is this, that they have a servant spirit. They are concerned with others. They put the interest of others above themselves. They're not out to push themselves forward, but they are there with a servant spirit. They don't think that a task is beneath them. They don't feel that they have a right to things. They have a determination to do what is required. And when you think about the world, that doesn't fit naturally with it. With the Christian, the life of the believer, there should be an attitude to put the need of others before our own and to serve the body of Christ, and ultimately to be servants of the Saviour. All the apostles describe themselves in one way or another as being servants or slaves. They feel so attached to the Saviour that they describe themselves in that way. They are looking and waiting on the command and the call of the Lord. when we consider our Saviour and what he did for us, what do we see? We see one who was a servant. In the book of Isaiah, there are a number of songs there that are described by commentators as being the servant songs. And Isaiah 53 is part of that. And you see the servant spirit of the Messiah coming out. And what does the servant do there in Isaiah 53? He lays down his life for the sheep. When he's accused, he remains silent and he's offered up as that sacrifice for sin. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one that came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And interestingly, that word minister is not a title of excellency in regard to position and hierarchy. It literally means servant. He put aside that glory, his comforts, that blessing that he had and enjoyed in order to save us. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was tired because he had a human body, he doesn't tell people to go away and to come back when he's more awake and when after he's had some me time. He comes and heals and has compassion upon those that are sick. Perhaps on the cross we see his compassion for others most vividly. There he is experiencing the furnace of that affliction. He's about to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The physical agonies that he's enduring, the spiritual weight of sin that he has, the wrath of God that is being poured out upon him, and yet that evil, wicked criminal that is hanging next to him, when he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he turns to him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And likewise with his mother. And John, he commends his mother to John and John to his mother. He has concern for them and for their well-being, even though there he is on the cross suffering such agony and such pain. Even when those nails were placed into his hands and feet. That's quite a sanitized way of viewing it, isn't it? But when those nails were driven, what did he say to those that did it? He prays to his Father that the Lord will forgive them, for they know not what they do. He demonstrated that serving spirit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he even prayed, "If it be possible, take this cup. But not my will, but thy will be done." The Lord Jesus, he was meek and lowly. And he calls us to come to him. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And then he will continue to talk about the humiliation and the humble nature of Christ in verses 5 and following of that second chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's meek and lowly, and he demonstrated that servant spirit. And as his blood-bought people, that characteristic is to be bound onto us. The question comes for us: do we demonstrate a servant spirit? Are we only interested in what we want? Or do we put the needs and the concerns of others before our own? Another feature of somebody that is humble is that they have a realization of the weakness of the flesh. One of the features of a proud heart is to always emphasize the strength of the individual. But somebody who is humble recognizes that in themselves they are weak. and that any gifting that they have is not theirs inherently, but has been given to them by Christ. We know, and we've considered as we've been in Ephesians, how the Lord Jesus Christ gives gifts to his church. He gifts and equips his people. And even on a natural level, we live and move and have our being because of God. And so any abilities that we have, whether physically or mentally or emotionally, is a gift of God. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he speaks about the flesh. And if anybody could have boasted in what he knew and how he behaved and how he thought and how he reasoned, then it was Paul. But he makes his staggering conclusion. He says, in the flesh, there is no good thing. Anything that pertains to my fleshly nature is of no worth. It is corrupted. Well, it can be easy to boast. Paul says, I'll not boast of anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It can be easy to promote ourselves. It can be easy to always think that we are in the right. It can be easy to dismiss criticism without considering whether there is any ground for what has been said. We can look down at others, and all these things are symptoms of pride. But the humble believer acknowledges all that they have and all that they are. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. They look to the Lord, to the one that judges. The psalmist in Psalm 139 puts it this way, search me, O God, and see if there be any sin within me. The humble spirit recognizes the weakness of the flesh. Another area of humility that we are to bind ourselves with is to have an encouraging spirit. Pride can do two things. One is to self-promote, and the other is to knock down. Even the very doctrine and theology, if you like, of evolution is all about the survival of the fittest. It's about getting to the top. And it doesn't matter what happens and how you get there, as long as you get to the top. But the humble spirit is an encouraging spirit. We find the attitude of the Pharisees in relation to the Lord Jesus, they hated him. That is beyond doubt. There is no doubt about it. And they would criticize him. And they would want to knock him down. After he heals somebody, they attribute what he had done to the evil one. The mighty work of God, they claim, had been performed by the power of the devil. Other occasions, the Pharisees are there criticizing the conduct of the disciples. They are always pointing the finger. They are always seeking to knock down. And they are always wanting to rubbish everybody else. Well, this can be an area that we could fall into. And this is an area that we need to fight against. By the power and aid of the Spirit of God, we need to not be so concerned with identifying the faults of others. We need to consider our own walk with the Lord. And to be encouraging. In the words of the Saviour, we are not to be trying to remove the tiny mote or the tiny speck in somebody else's eye when there is a great beam coming out of our own eyes. How can this be seen in a context like this? Do we have a critical spirit? Do we always emphasize a failing that an individual may have? Perhaps we, at every opportunity, highlight the issue. And we can fall into that trap and to that danger. Well, the church at Ephesus, they zealously stood for truth. They were very concerned with their doctrine and their orthodoxy. They were commended for that. And yet they had neglected something far more serious. They'd lost their first love. And it can be very easy for us to set up our canons, as it were, against others that don't do things like we do. We perceive them to be less orthodox or less reverent, more pragmatic, and we fire our rounds all around, and yet we're not focusing and addressing our own heart, our own love, our own zeal, our own devotion to the Saviour. We are wanting to knock people down rather than to build them up. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we abandon discernment. It doesn't mean that we abandon biblical truth and orthodoxy. But we do need to be on our guard, that we don't have that attitude that we are right and we are the best. And we are the only ones that have the full revelation of truth. Are we those that are encouraging, therefore, to speak the truth in love? Do we have a heart to see those who have strayed from the old paths to be brought back? Do we long to see those that have fallen in sin being restored? Or do we just want to cut off and reject? In our interactions with one another, are we more like Barnabases? They are sons of encouragement. That's what the name means. The reports that people hear from our lips, is it to criticize and condemn, or to encourage and to bless? This is what we are to do, to be clothed with humility. What are the motivations, therefore, to be clothed in humility? Well, we have one that's here in verse 5. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God resists the proud. If we are proud, then he resists us. If we're humble, he gives grace. Again, it's back to front as far as the world's logic goes, but this is how our God operates. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Another motivation we should have with regard to being clothed in humility is this, that God hates pride. In Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, we have a list of six things that the Lord hates. And in that list is this, a proud look. In Matthew 23, if you want another incentive or motivation as to why we ought to be clothed in humility, is that Christ himself hated the pride and hypocrisy of his enemies. You can look back at Matthew 23 to see that. And he calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. We could think about a positive reason why we should be clothed in humility, is that Christ demonstrated humility. We've already mentioned Philippians chapter 2, and see there what Christ has done for us. But perhaps turning over as another example to Hebrews chapter 12 and to verses 1 and through to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Christ demonstrated humility. He was humble. He was meek and lowly in heart. And we are to come to him, the one that is meek and lowly, and he gives rest. Another thing to note is that when we are stood by the grace of God, because of what Christ has done for us around that throne of heaven, we will, in a moment, be transformed and we will be like him, like Jesus. And all pride and all arrogance will flee away, because we will see the splendor of him. There won't be anybody there in heaven thinking to themselves, "Oh, haven't I done a good job in getting here? Haven't I done such a great thing for the kingdom of Christ?" They'll cast their crowns at his feet, because he alone is worthy. Be clothed with humility.